We're going to continue our study of Joshua tonight. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of Joshua, we're going to try to make it through these final five chapters. There's a lot of place names that are given to us, and as we had last week, we'll probably skip over a lot of those verses just simply for the sake of saving myself face of trying to be able to pronounce them properly. Of course, as I've thought about that, you guys wouldn't know if I was saying it right or wrong, so I could go ahead and stumble on through it, but we'll pass on that one. We looked at last week, we saw the division of the tribes, how the country had been parceled out to the various tribes, and there were the 2.5 tribes on the Jordanian side of the Jordan River, and then the 9.5 that were given their allotments on the west side of the Jordan. And tonight we're going to look at this thing called the cities of refuge. It says, "The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they will be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, give him a place that he may dwell among them. And then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. And then the slayer may return and come to his own city, to his own house, and to the city from which he fled." Now, this, you may be familiar with the story, the back story of this avenger of blood and the purpose of the cities of refuge. But the phrase there, avenger of blood, the word avenger there is the Hebrew word ga'al. We anglicize it by, sometimes you'll hear goel, somebody in the Old Testament, the kinsman redeemer is oftentimes called the Goel. And this guy, the kinsman redeemer, took on many different roles. He's mentioned several times throughout the Pentateuch, and we see several examples of it given to us in Scripture. But for the context of tonight's lesson, in those days, they didn't have constables and sheriffs and police and National Guard and things like that. They didn't even have a standing army, for that matter. And so justice was meted out by the family. And if somebody was to become the victim of a murder, then the kinsman redeemer, or in this case, the avenger of blood, it's the same Hebrew word, would be his responsibility to mete out that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Sort of a thing. But the situation came up, well, what if it wasn't premeditated murder? What if it wasn't intentional? And the example that's given to us in the Pentateuch is if a guy's chopping down a tree and the axe head flies off the axe handle and strikes a guy walking by and kills him, he didn't mean to, you know, it was an accident. Should he suffer the same penalty of somebody who premeditatedly took somebody out? And so the answer to that was they would provide these cities of refuge. And this would be a place where the guys could go and they could hide out and they would be protected from the avenger of blood. And so this the Gaal, he basically had four different primary duties. One of them was to redeem from indentureship. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 25. And this would be if somebody got into some difficulty financially. And sometimes you'd actually have to, in order to take care of your debt, you would have to sell yourself into slavery, into servitude, in order to pay off the debt. Unless you had a near kinsman, unless your Gaal, your kinsman redeemer, could come along and pay your debt for you. And that was one of the responsibilities of the near kinsman. Usually your closest, it would be your closest relative, usually a brother, but in whoever the closest relative might be. The second duty or responsibility of the Gaal was to redeem property that was sold during poverty. Maybe if you were, you know, poor, you had to remember you couldn't sell the property. In under the Levitical law, all you could do is lease it. It was supposed to always stay in the family. You could lease it until the year of Jubilee. And a near kinsman, we see Jeremiah doing this in the book of Jeremiah, where a kinsman could come and redeem the land or pay the debt that was owed against it and then redeem the land back into the indebted guy's family. A third responsibility, and of course the whole book of Ruth is about this, would be if you had a guy that died before he could raise up a male heir, somebody who could inherit his property, his land, what would you do in the case where if a guy got married but then he died before he had a male heir? Well, it would be the responsibility of the nearest kinsman, presumably unmarried, nearest kinsman, to take the widow as his wife, and then the first son that they would have between the two of them would be considered the deceased relative's heir. It would be his son, legally. And then if they would have a second son, then it would be the kinsman redeemer's son. That was the fourth third responsibility. And the fourth one is to receive restitution for an injured relative. If somebody got injured by somebody else, then it would be the near kinsman's responsibility to make sure that everything was taken care of. The proper restitution would be made. And in the case of somebody who was murdered, then it would be that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth sort of a thing. And there are some other things that they did, but they kind of fall under those four primary qualities. And so in this case, they've set up these cities of refuge that somebody could hide from the avenger of blood or be delivered from the avenger of blood in order to plead their case of second degree or less homicide. And it says, and then they appointed all these different places, starting with verse 7. You can see all the there were actually six cities of refuge, three on the western side of the Jordan and three on the eastern side of the Jordan. And they were equally spaced as cities of refuge throughout the promised land. And of course, we understand that these are a type of the Lord. These cities of refuge are a type of the Lord. He is our refuge. He is a place where we can go and hide and be delivered from the enemy. And then in verse 1 of chapter 21, we begin to look at the cities of the Levites. These were also Levitical cities, but there were a total of 48 of them, 42 plus these six. And it says, then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest. Eleazar was the son of Aaron, and he was the high priest at the time. And they came to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh, in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. In other words, they would have the city, and then there would be the pasture and the farmland surrounding it, the common lands around the area. Since they didn't receive their own inheritance, they would get cities instead. And so the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord in these cities and their common lands. And the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites. Kohathites were one of the clans of Levi. You know, there were several, when the Levitical law was given, Moses took the various clans, the family heads of the descendants of Levi, and they were assigned various duties within the tabernacle and later in the temple. And the Kohathites and the children of Aaron, the priests who were the Levites, they had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of Simeon and from the tribe of Benjamin. So the cities of the Kohathites were basically down in the southwest part of the country, from roughly the Jerusalem area and then area southwest of that. And it says in verse 6, the children of Gershon had 16 cities by lot, or 13 cities by lot, from the families of the tribe of Issachar, tribe of Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh in Bashan. So the Gershonites had their inheritance basically up in the Galilee region, the northern part of the country. Most of them were on the western side, but there was one in the land of Bashan. We looked at that last week, which is over in the Transjordan area. And then verse 7 says, the children of Merari, according to their families, they had 12 cities, and Reuben, Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun. So these are the cities of the Mararites. They were all Transjordan. They were the areas of what modern-day Jordan is today. In those days, it was Ammon and Moab is where they were located. Verse 8, and the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded. And then it says that they gave from the tribe of the children of Judah and from the tribe of the children of Simeon these cities which were designated by name, which were the children of Aaron. So Aaron was a clan. The Aaronites were a clan of Levi as well, and they became the priestly tribe, right? They were the ones who their descendants became the high priest. And there were certain cities down in the, again, down in the area of Judah and Simeon where the cities of the Aaronites were located as well. And then starting with verse 11, there's all of these different places that are listed. It gives the names of each and every one of them, many of which we don't know where they were, or we just don't know. You know, they're under a pile of rubble somewhere there in the Middle East. We've got an idea of maybe about 3/4 of them. Some of them are still somewhat debated. But it's just interesting that there was so much detail given to this. One of the things that I think that is very interesting about this sort of detail is while there are many of these places that are unknown, they've been lost to us through time, every time they dig up a tell, every time they do an archaeological dig over there in Israel, it only serves to bolster, serves to vindicate, validate, if you will, the scriptures. There's never been an archaeological find that does the contrary. So we see all of these cities that are listed down through verse 40. 41 says, and all the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. And so the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. And the Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed for any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, we know last week what we saw, well, that was kind of sort of true. That was true as far as the Israelites would go. The Lord had done everything he would say. They stopped short of getting the full benefit of what he had promised them, but his part was done. He had given the provision, and nothing's changed. You know, that element, that aspect of it is still true, even for us today. And it would be kind of, you know, we could kind of think, well, the book of Joshua, this would be a pretty good ending. We could just end with chapter 21, and then everybody's happy, and they live happily ever after, and all the kids get fat and sassy. But when we come to chapter 22, we see that there's a very strong potential for a crisis that we see coming up. And it says, Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, those were the guys that had settled on the Transjordan side, right? They said, this is good pasture land. We're pasture guys. We want to stay over here. And so God told Moses, tell him that's okay, but they still got to go and help the other 9.5 tribes take the western side of the Jordan. They got to go fight the battles for them. And so they said, oh, yeah, we'll do that. And so for over 7 years, they had gone with their fellow countrymen to fight the battles against all of the Ammonite inhabitants of the land. And so he calls them all together at the end of all this. And he says, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of God, commanded you. And you've obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but you kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. So now, therefore, return and go to your tents to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed. He gives them a little admonition here as they are doing that. He says, take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them, and he sent them away, and they went into their tents. Now, one of the things that happens during peacetime, I think, is we kind of, you know, when we, this is kind of a, you can hear everybody going, ah. You know, you can hear this collective exhale as okay, it's all over. We've fought the campaigns, we fought the battles, and we've won. Now we can just kind of chill, you know. We can just, let's see what's on the tube. Let's just cruise control from here on out. And one of the problems with that, during peacetime, you kind of lose that fighting edge, don't you? You know, you kind of lose that sort of thing where you're ready when the battle comes. And this is sort of what we see happening during this time. And it says that the half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half of it, Joshua had given a possession among their brethren on this side of the Jordan westward. And indeed, when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and spoke to them, saying, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, with very much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brethren. You know, in other words, there had been the guys that had stayed over on the other side of the Jordan. You know, the guys that were too young to fight, the women, the children, the guys that were too old to fight. They had stayed behind as stuff watchers. I mean, that was the old King James. That's what it calls them. It says they were the stuff watchers. And they were just as valuable, just as deserving of a share of the booty as the guys that had actually gone and gotten it. You know, the behind-the-scenes sort of the guys. And they deserved an equal cut. And so he says, divide your spoil with them. And so the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they have obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And when they had come to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, so as they came up to the shore, they're going, descending down into the Jordan Valley, and they're coming up to the Jordan River, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war with them. You know, they said, we have heard it said. And in fact, if you notice this, it's going, looking up in verse 11, if you've got the New King James, the word someone there is in italics, which means it was added by the translators, usually to try to make it a little more fluid or to make it, you know, just flow a little better. But it's usually not supposed to affect the translation at all. And if we just take the word out, it says, now the children of Israel heard say. You know, they heard it said. They heard a rumor. There was something going around about what the 2.5 tribes had done right there at the bank of the Jordan River. They had built an altar. Now, the reason is they weren't supposed to build an altar. The only place you're supposed to build an altar was the place that the Lord had prescribed. And so they had done this. And so when the 9.5 tribes heard of this building of an altar, they all got up and got up tight and all bound up. They said, we have heard it said. When the children of Israel heard, the whole congregation of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Just a few verses earlier, they were homeboys. They were all part of the same posse. They had fought side by side. They had bled together. They had shared their bread together. They had lived together for over 7 years. They had fought all of the battles side by side. And there is nothing that is stronger than a band of brothers. And yet all it took to dissolve that was a rumor. All it took to totally nullify it, all it took to just undo everything that they had accomplished in those 7 years was just simply something that they heard someone say. You know, it's not just in the church, but for some reason, we see it in the workplace. The rumor mill grinds very true, and it grinds very fine, but I don't know that there's any place where that does more damage than in the church. People have heard it said. They in the legal profession, they call that hearsay. You know, you just heard it, but you don't have any validation of it. Now, truth be known, what the 9.5 tribes heard was true. As far as the facts go, it was true. They had built an altar there at the banks of the Jordan. That was a fact. I mean, they had gotten the facts straight. But the mistake that they made, where the error comes in, the thing that caused all these problems, is they immediately jumped to a conclusion as to what the motive of those 2.5 tribes was. They judged their motives by their actions, which is something Jesus very categorically forbids in Scripture. And I've seen the damage that happens in the church so many times from that. Somebody misjudges a look or a word that could just be said haphazardly or maybe too flippantly or too casually. And yes, it shouldn't have been said, but then the motive behind what was said gets judged, and that's when it really becomes a problem, isn't it? I mean, I've seen families destroyed just by what was heard said. I've seen churches torn apart. And so before they were all set, they gathered together at Shiloh. They were ready to just duke it out. They were ready to go to battle. And somebody, thankfully, said, wait a minute, let's call for Phinehas. Now, Phinehas was, if you remember, he was the guy that when Balaam was doing his thing with the Moabite women, sending them down into the camp and getting the Israelite boys all messed up, it was Phinehas who took a spear, and he saw this Israelite and a Moabite woman go into the tent, and so he took his spear and he went in there and he just kind of pinned them both to the ground and he stopped the plague. You know, well, he's the next high priest. He's the guy that's going to take over for his dad, Eleazar. And you know, we're going to see Eleazar's funeral here in a minute, so evidently he's too old, and he's probably not doing much anymore. So they call for him, and the son of Eleazar, the priest of the children to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. So they called for Phinehas, and they said, go check this out. And with him, 10 rulers, one ruler from each of the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And when they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, they spoke with them saying, you know, they came up to them saying, okay, we've heard said, and I'm not only one person, everybody's saying it. I mean, the whole congregation can't be wrong. And everybody is believing this. Everybody is saying this. It's got to be true. And this is kind of what's happened. This is what they're bringing to them, here. And this rumor had spread throughout all of the nation. You know, this is only one of the reasons why, you know, in America, we kind of have as our mantra, the majority rules. And there is this kind of a mindset in our process that, well, the majority can't be wrong. You know, if the majority of people feel a certain way, then that should be the way it should be. But we can look to many times in our nation's past when that hasn't been the case. The majority can be very easily swayed. The majority can be very easily deceived. The majority can very easily be wrong. And when a rumor like this, you know, takes wind, it spreads throughout the whole case. And it says, thus says the whole congregation of Israel, he said. You know, everybody in the country saying this. Everybody believes this. What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor, you know, this is kind of, I mean, Eleazar remembers this. He was kind of like one of the prime players in that. This was the situation with the Balaamite women, you know, or the Moabite women. And he says, was the iniquity that happened down there when our guys were messing with their women, is that not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed to this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? But but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. You know, we're concerned that your iniquity, your messing up, is going to affect us, so we're going to just mess you up before we get messed up, is their attitude. Verse 20 says, did not Achan the son of Zerah commit trespass and the accursed thing, and wrath fall on the whole congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. You know, he's remembering about what happened back at Ai, when everybody was affected by it. And so then the children of Israel and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered, and they said to the heads of the division of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows. Let Israel itself know. If this is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. Say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You guys misunderstand. That's not what we were doing. That's not what we were thinking. If it was, if we were doing it in some sort of independent, we know, don't need God, we'll do things our way, we don't care what he thinks, well then kill us. But if not, listen to us. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or to offer it on burnt, offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, then let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, that's not what we were doing. That wasn't our thinking. That wasn't our motive. That's not why we did this. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? You know, we were concerned, we were afraid that we're going to go over on the other side of the river, and remember, there's not bridges. You know, they're not going to be, you know, coming back and forth on a daily commute sort of thing. And the concern was, you know, we know we're homeboys, you know we're homeboys, but what about our children? What are they going to think? And there was concern, there was some fear that in time past, they might be thinking, they're not part of the inheritance. They're not part of God's plan. And we were afraid that we might be cut off. And so we did this as a memorial, as a reminder to the generations to come. We were afraid they might say that you have no part in the Lord, so your descendants would make our descendants cease from fearing the Lord. Now, one of the things that I think is interesting about this, we've seen before that originally God wanted them to all settle on the western side. But these 2.5 tribes liked what they saw in Jordan. They wanted to stay on the eastern side. They weren't really concerned with what God's best was. They weren't really concerned with God's perfect will. They were more interested in getting God's permissive will. And God said, okay, fine. If that's what you want to do, go ahead. You still got to go over and fight the battles. Okay, fine. We'll do that. But now look what they're saying. Because they had made that decision, because they had made that choice to do things their way, and God didn't rebuke them. God didn't spank them. They didn't get zapped into a grease spot. Look what they're saying here. For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. No, the Lord didn't make the Jordan a border between the two of them. They did. They had chosen to make that the border. God had wanted them to be on the other side. But we oftentimes do that, don't we? We settle for God's second best, and then we determine that to be God's will. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us, between you and us and our generations after us. Basically, they wanted to build a memorial, not so much an altar, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you got no part with God. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us, or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, well, here's a replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifices, but it's a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings or grain offerings or sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. Far be it from us to ever, we weren't building a church. You know, God said the church is going to be where the tabernacle is, and that's where the altar is going to be, and we're good with that. Well, that's what we're going to do. We just wanted to build this as this replica as a memorial. And the whole congregation said, oh, okay, I didn't know, you know. Boy, egg is on my face, you know, as they kind of start putting their spears away and putting their arrows up. You know, can we overstate the importance of communication? Can we? I mean, how many times has this scene kind of replicated itself in the last 3,500 years simply because people don't communicate? They don't talk about it. And of course, you know, we've got our understanding of what communication is when I, you know, my idea of communication is when I set you straight. You know, like okay, we're not communicating here. Now sit down and shut up and listen to me, you know, and let's communicate, you know. Can't communicate as long as you're talking, you know. So you be quiet so we can communicate. And so often that's our attitude toward it. But I don't think we can overstate the importance of it. And, you know, not to make too big of a deal of it, but as they had kind of sort of separated themselves out of preference. They had just said, well, I prefer this over here. I know, but. And that kind of going off on their own kind of approach, you know, that whole thing of just kind of doing it their way, that sort of thing sort of breeds miscommunication, doesn't it? It's just something that kind of happens naturally, because then we start second guessing other people's actions, and that's when we start looking at the look and what was he really thinking when he looked at me that way, you know, kind of a thing. And it breeds misunderstandings, I think. Well, when Phinehas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words that these 2.5 tribes said, it pleased them. And then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of these 2.5 tribes, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from these 2.5 tribes to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. And so the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Witness, for it is a witness between us and God. So they just called this place Witness, this altar they had built. If anybody's got the old King James, they called it Ed. They just said, yeah, let's call that place Ed, you know. Actually, it's in Hebrew. It's spelled E-D, but it's pronounced Aid, which is the Hebrew word for witness. And so they called this place the place of witness. And just that importance of not judging actions but motives is a very clear lesson here. It came to pass, in verse 1 of 23, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. So, you know, God told him he was old a couple of chapters ago. Well, that was before all the battles. He's really old now. And so he called for all of Israel, their elders, their heads, and their judges, and their officers, and he said to them, I'm old and advanced in age. I just said that up there in verse 1. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan, with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess this land as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, and check this out in verse 6. This is almost a direct quote of what God said to him back in chapter 1, verse 7, when he first took the reins of authority over the children of Israel. And it says, only be strong and be very courageous and keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. That's almost exactly the same thing God had said to him several years earlier, and Joshua had taken it to heart. And it had become sort of that had been the gas in his tank. That had been the thing that had fueled him. And now as he's passing the mantle, as he's delivering over his legacy, he reminds them of the same thing. And he says, so do this. You know, keep your eyes on God, lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them or bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you a great and strong nations. As for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, that these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. You know, he's warning them. He says, now just mark my words right now, if you don't heed this, if you don't remember what he said to me, and I'm saying to you, and you go back, and you start calling by the names of their gods, and you start receiving their women, and they start receiving your women, guess what's going to happen? God's going to no longer drive them out from before you. You know, when we start compromising, this is the lesson that he's teaching them. When we start compromising, then God's blessings stop. You know, it's not that he zaps us. It's not that we get hit by this lightning bolt or something like that. I shouldn't have gone there. No, it's a lot more subtle, but it's like God's grace that is shining upon us kind of pulls back, you know. And then we say, well, God, why have you left me? And so he's warning them beforehand to not do that. And he says, be careful if you do this, this will happen. And then he says, but they shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish in this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now, again, I know this has been a weekly repetition, but as we see the typology and the application of this, of crossing the Jordan and entering into the promised land and receiving God's abundance and God's best for us, how tragic it is to have once tasted, to have once beheld, to have once had that God's best, to have experienced His fullness, and then go back on it. And then allow the compromising to come in. How tragic it is to enter the land and then forsake it. He says, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that no one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God has promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the harmful things until He's destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and have gone and served other gods." You know, before He was saying, now if you do this, be careful, because this is what will happen. And now He's saying, and when you do this, you know, when you've gone over and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which He's given you. Now, in chapter 24, it says that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel for their heads and their judges and officers and so on, and they presented themselves before the Lord. And he begins giving them basically a history lesson. He's going to rehearse everything that has happened from the time that he called Abraham down in the land of Ur and told him to leave your family and go to the place I'm going to show you. And he just kind of does this rehearsing of Israel's history from the very beginning up until the present time. And so he, you know, tells the story that every one of them had learned in Sabbath school and everyone knew, but he's saying it again in all of their ears. And even up to some of the experiences of the wilderness wanderings. And then when they came into the land, he starts saying how they took over the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and all those differentites. And he says in verse 12, "And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, and also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow." In other words, you know, when you killed Og and Sihon, and when you did all of those things that you've done, it wasn't you that did it, it was me. "And I have given you a land for which you didn't labor, cities which you didn't build, and you dwell in them, and you eat the vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant." You know, we see this often. I mean, Moses did it. Here's Joshua's doing it. We see the psalmist do it. It's something that happens quite often in Israel's history where one of their spiritual leaders will give them a history lesson. He'll repeat the things that they already know. Now, I know that I say a lot of things over and over again. A lot of it is because I don't have enough creativity to say it differently. And so I just say it the same way again. But the Bible does that. The Bible repeats itself. And, you know, one of the things that I've noticed in my life, that whenever I rehearse my history with God, even before I became a Christian, you know, when I go back over my life and I see how God's hand was on me and I see how God was doing this and He was doing that and He was preparing me for this or preparing me for that, the more I rehearse the events of my life, the more solidly convinced that I am of His sovereign care and control and provision for me. And so it's good to do that. It's good to repeat. It's good to rehearse. It's good to think back and remember those things that He's done. And that's what He's trying to do with them here. And He says in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Now serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you now dwell. But then he says the verse that we all know, we've all got it needle pointed, we've all got it cross-stitched, we've all got a bumper sticker or something, but he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's a question for us before we move on past this verse. Is this a brass plaque that we have nailed to our front door, or is it a creed by which we live? You know, it's pretty easy to put it on a pillow. It's pretty easy to put it on some sort of a plaque or a wall hanging or something like that. But is that what drives us? Is that the creed by which we live? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For Joshua, it wasn't a plaque. It was something he truly lived by. By the way, just before we leave this, kind of in passing, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was the leader of his home, of his house, his dwelling place, and he said, this is what we're going to do. Those who dwell in this house, that's what they're going to do. And the reason why I draw attention to this is because one of the things that people will come to me oftentimes for counseling, where I can remember many years ago, Sherry's brother had gotten into some trouble and he was just kind of trying to get his feet back under him again, and so we told him he could come and stay with us. You know, he was early 30s at the time, and he'd made a lot of bad choices, and you know, he'd had a job and he had a chance to get things right and everything, and so he said, yeah, you can come live with us, but here's the thing, okay, this house has rules. I mean, there are things that everybody in this house abides by, you know, that we don't do things that the kids don't do, and you know, if you're going to stay here, there will be rules of this house that you will abide by. You know, we go to church on Sundays and we don't bring alcohol home, and you know, we don't go out drinking and things like that. If you want to stay here, these are things you got to abide by. And he came home drunk one night, and I said to him, I said, Gary, if this is the way you're going to live, then you're going to have to live someplace else. And so he went in and he packed his bags and he left. A lot of times, you know, parents will have adult children that come home and live with them. And they don't feel like they're children anymore. They don't feel like they should necessarily adhere to their parents' wishes and prerogatives, because they're an adult now and they've made their own choices. And so they want to keep their own schedule. They want to go where they want to go when they want to do it. And they want to see who they want to see when they want to see them. And they want to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And so the parents pull in their hair out. They come to me and they say, what should I do? And I just say, as for you and your house, serve the Lord. If the child doesn't like that, then they can go have their own bad house, you know, kind of a thing. But that's just me. So the people answered and they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord or serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our father, us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the people through whom he pleased. And the Lord drove out from among us all the people, including the Amorites who dwell in the land. And we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy. He's a holy God, and he's a jealous God. And he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. You know, what Joshua is saying, I think, is he's not, you know, you can't be double-minded about this. You can't be duplicitous. You can't have one foot in and one foot out. You got to be all or nothing. If you forsake the Lord your God and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, oh no, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have, your eds against yourselves, is essentially what he said, that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, yes, we are eds. We are witnesses. You know, he was just saying this is not some sort of casual, sort of if it feels good, weather vane, which way the wind is blowing sort of, you know, thing. Either you're in or you're out. And now, therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Now, what would be the foreign gods that these guys would have to put away from them? I mean, you know, they hadn't been in any pagan altars. They hadn't, what would they be needing to put away from them? Well, evidently they had collected something. Evidently something had come up. You know, what are these foreign gods? Well, it's the baggage. It's the, you know, it's the interference. It's the things that just, even the little things in our lives that come between us and God. Things that we put on the altar. Things that we put on the pedestal before Him. In many cases, it's what the writer of the Hebrews says, that sin and the things which so easily ensnare us. It's those things that trip us up and keep us from going forward. And he says, put those things away from you because they'll be a snare. They'll pull you down. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we'll obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then he wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak, which was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has this, you know, he's talking about this stone. This stone will be an ed for us because it's heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. And it shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. That's what it's called. And Joshua served the Lord all the days of, or Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. And so as long as those who remembered the taking of the land were alive, then everything was okay. And then for some reason, the Holy Spirit tells us the story. Remember when they left Egypt, they took the bones of Joseph. His dying wish was, bury me, you know, in our homeland. And so the bones of Joseph with the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt. They buried at Shechem in a plot of land which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, which had become an inheritance for the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So I think, you know, as we look at the legacy of Joshua and how he had so faithfully not only served the Lord but had led the others, had encouraged them to do so as well, it kind of reminds me, you know, St. Augustine of Hippo. He was the first of what are called the Latin fathers, and he had lived a pretty profligate life before coming to the Lord. He was quite a party animal before the Lord got a hold of him. And he was kind of known that the thing that his maxim, the thing that drove him, the line that he was known for, he says, to myself, a heart of steel. To my fellow man, a heart of love. To my God, a heart of fire. And this is essentially what Joshua is saying to the children of Israel when he's saying, keep your eyes on God. As far as me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You guys need to choose this day whom you're going to serve. To myself, a heart of steel. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. To myself, a heart of steel. And then he says, to my fellow man, a heart of love. And verse 14 of Galatians 5 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To my fellow man, a heart of love. And to my God, a heart of fire. The third part of it. As David wrote in Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. I can't really say it, I have to sing it. So pants my soul for you, O God. Yes, for myself, concerning myself, I'm going to have a heart of steel. It ain't about me. I'm not part of the equation. For everybody else, I'm going to have a heart of love. Whatever, I put their needs above my own. I'm going to, it's going to be about them and not me. But as far as God goes, it's going to be a heart of passion, a heart of fire. In the same way that a deer pants for water in the desert, so my soul is going to pant for God. That's how Joshua lived. That was his axiom. That's the fruit of the abundant life. God, we do thank you for this book. We thank you for its lessons that just so clearly teach us your heart and your ways. But Lord, we thank you for what this book is about, and that is teaching us how to cross that Jordan, how to, by faith, leave the wilderness and everything that is contained in it. And with our eyes firmly fixed on you, entering into that promised land, fully armed, fully girded with the armor that you provide for us, fighting the battles as they come, but knowing that the victory is already ours, and experiencing and living, Lord, the abundant life. Thank you for this book. But most importantly, Lord, thank you for that provision that we have through your Son, empowered by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.